I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning to Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read the entire Psalm, 6 verses, that's all it is. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word. The Word of God says here, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Let's have a word of prayer and we'll proceed with the message. If I were to take a title for the message here this morning, I would take it out of verse number 6, where it says, and the entire verse 6 is not the title, but where it says, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." My title would be, "The Way of the Righteous or of the Ungodly." The Way of the Righteous or of the Ungodly. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now as we look into Your Word, as we consider what it has to teach us here from this psalm, from these verses, from the truths that are revealed therein. Lord, I pray that You would get a hold of our attention on these matters, even as You get a hold of my attention in this psalm in considering it for another matter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if we were to look at the psalm and do it verse by verse in a detailed way, we could see various parts of the psalm. The psalm does break fairly cleanly in the middle. Verses 1 through 3 primarily are talking about the blessed man. And verses 4, 5, and 6 primarily are talking about the ungodly. Now, I realize there's a little bit of contrast that is given in verse 1 between the blessed man and the ungodly. And there's a little bit of contrast in verses 5 and 6 between the ungodly and the righteous. But primarily, the theme of verses 1 through 3 is the character, the conduct, the consequence, and so forth of the righteous man, of the blessed man, the man who's blessed of God. And verses 4 through 6 are primarily the character and the consequences for the ungodly. You could also look at verse number 1, and you could break it down into three clean parts. The blessed man does not do. Now, what does the blessed man not do? The blessed is the man that walketh not. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth. He does not stand in the way of sinners, nor sitteth. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. And verse number 2, you have two clear things revealed. What does the man who's blessed of God, what does he do? Verse 1, what he does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. What does he do? Verse number 2, he delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. Verse number 3, you have a clear list. I believe you could see about four things, if you just took it in this grammatical structure, four things, about maybe even five, depending on how you divided verse number 3, on the consequences or the blessings for the blessed man. Verse number 3 says, number 1, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. All right, he's like a tree. Now, all the descriptive is he's like a tree. But here, he's planted by the rivers of water. There's a constant supply of refreshing and a constant supply of nourishment in his life spiritually. Number 2, he brings forth his fruit in his season. And so, he's fruitful. And because he brings forth that fruit seasonally, he is fruitful, consistently fruitful. All right? Number 3, you have that his leaf also shall not wither. His leaf also shall not wither. What does that have to do? That means that he is spiritually healthy. A withering leaf on the tree, if the leaves on the tree are withering during the midst of the summer or whatnot, you begin to question whether or not that tree is a healthy tree. But here his leaves represent not his fruit, but represent his healthiness, spiritually healthy. And so you have that he's spiritually nourished, he's spiritually fruitful, he's spiritually healthy, and then it says, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That is, he is spiritually prosperous, spiritually blessed of God. God is the one that makes to prosper or not to prosper. Then you have the descriptive of the ungodly. In verse 4, verse 5, you have the descriptive of the ungodly, or at least you could say their character, what they're like. And then you have their end, their consequence. Verse number 4 tells us that they're like the chaff. They're not like the healthy tree. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Chaff, you could get two things from that. Number one, the chaff is worthless. It's empty. There's no value to it because there's no substance to it. And then it's driven away by the wind. By the winds of life, by the winds of God, it's just driven away. That's emphasized in verse 5. In the day of judgment, they will not be able to stand. In the day of judgment, it doesn't mean they won't be at the judgment. I know sometimes we read that they'll not stand in the judgment, meaning they'll not even show up at the judgment. No, what he's saying is they'll not be able to stand innocent in the judgment. They will be found guilty, and because they will be found guilty, verse 6 tells us that they shall perish. It does also give us one further truth in verse 6 about the righteous, and that is that the righteous are known by the Lord. There's fellowship between the Lord and the righteous. And you could add that little tidbit, you could throw it up into verse number 3, because really verse 1 through 3 describes the righteous, the blessed man. If you put it up there, you have the additional truth that he's in spiritual fellowship with God. All right, all of that tells us the truth of the psalm. If we were to walk through it piece by piece by piece by piece from verse 1 through verse 6. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to present to you three main points, and in each point, there will be a contrast between two groups. What caught my attention in meditating on Psalm 1, reading and meditating on Psalm 1, what the Lord, the truth of Psalm 1 with which the Lord caught my attention was that there are only two groups mentioned and there's no middle ground between them. There's no third option. There's no neutral place, nothing of that sort. So, let's consider first of all the categories of the psalm, the categories of the contrast that is presented in this psalm, all right? The categories. There are two categories given to us in Psalm 1, verse number 1. It says, blessed is the man. So on the one side, we have a category called the blessed man, the blessed individual. Blessed by whom? Obviously, in the book of the Psalms, by the way, Psalm 1 is not only in the Psalms, so it's in God's Word, in the Psalms, but being the first Psalm, it kind of is the introduction Psalm for the entire rest of the 150 Psalms that are in the book of the Psalms. It establishes that the positives and negatives that are revealed throughout the entire rest of the Psalm, the entire rest of the book of the Psalms, the positives and the negatives are established in Psalm 1 as the positives from God, the blessings, the benefits, and so forth from God are administered to one group, and the judgments and the anger and the wrath of God and so forth are administered to a different group. And Psalm 1 establishes that. It establishes that there is a division between two categories. It also establishes who the categories are, the two categories, how they're defined, and what is the characteristic that defines them, or characteristics that define them. On the one side, the one category we can call this category the blessed man. The blessed man. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not after the counsel of the ungodly, or walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Now note the terms ungodly and sinners. We're going to pick up those terms a little bit later in a moment, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So basically, thus far, he's defined as the blessed man. We don't have any other descriptive. He's not called godly. He's not called holy. He's not called righteous yet. He's just called blessed. Okay? Thus far, this is the category, the man who's blessed of God, the blessed man. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Okay, so now we encounter the other group. We have the group that's the blessed individual, or the group that are the blessed of God. And on the other side, the other category that is now defined, blessed is the man, he's like a tree, there's over there. Now we have the ungodly. They're not like that. The ungodly are not so. They're not like a tree planted by the rivers of water. They're not like a tree that brings forth his fruit in his season. They're not like a tree that has leaves that do not wither. They're not like a tree that whatever they do prospers in a spiritual way. They're not like that. Instead, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. So here we have the second category. The other category of the psalm is defined here as the ungodly. In fact, they are mentioned in verse number 1. They're mentioned in verse number 1 as a group that the blessed man stays away from. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Alright, so two categories now are defined. Blessed category, the ungodly category. Let's continue reading. So we pick up in Psalm 1, in verse number 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly, that term is repeated again, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. All right, now we have two more terms added. We have the sinners, and we have the righteous. This category over here is the ungodly. The parallel of verse 5 indicates the ungodly and the sinners are the same group. And so, this group can be defined as what? This category, this group, is defined as the ungodly, that is, sinners. Alright? This group over here is put in contrast to the ungodly and the sinners. They're the blessed. They walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. They don't stand in the way of sinners. But instead, verse 5 tells us, they are righteous. Alright? So everybody following the categories that the psalm is presenting. The last verse, verse 6, repeats the terms ungodly and righteous to us yet one more time. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And thus, the title of the message. The way of the righteous or of the ungodly. We have the two categories given to us now. They're clearly defined by title. We have on the one side, those blessed of God, the righteous. We have on the other side, the ungodly, that's the opposite of being blessed of God. You're not blessed of God because you're ungodly. You're not right with God. You're not walking with God. You're not in a fellowship with God. You're ungodly. Now you could assume that the one blessed of God is godly, but they're never called that in the psalm. So we'll not just throw that in there. We'll take the terms the psalm uses. They're blessed of God. They're ungodly. They are righteous on this side. Those blessed of God are blessed of God because they're right with God. They walk in righteousness. On the other side, the opposite of righteous is sinners. They walk in unrighteousness. They're the sinners. Okay, so we have the two categories. Now let's consider the characteristics of the contrast. The characteristics of the contrast. We have the categories of the contrast here in the psalm. Now we consider the characteristics of the contrast. The two groups. Group number one over there. If I were to bring the two young men up here, they'd have to fight over which one is the ungodly side and which one is the righteous side, right? But one is on one side, one is on the other. We have two different categories, two different groups. But I would ask you, is there in the psalm a third category? No. I mean, somebody might say, what about the scorners? Well, they're in the ungodly and sinners category, right? The group that the righteous man avoids. But the primary terms of the psalm, they are ungodly, they're the sinners. On the other side, there are those that are defined by God as blessed by Him because they walk in righteousness. Now this does not, the psalm doesn't say lost and saved. Sometimes we might look at this and say, oh, the ungodly, the sinners here in the psalm, those must be the unsaved. Well, I will tell you, the unsaved could be classed in that category. Right? Those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior certainly could be classed in the category of the sinners and of the unrighteous. And in the day of judgment, they will perish, and all of those terms would be true. But is it not also true that some believers can be defined at times in the category of sinners and unrighteous, ungodly? Yes. And I believe Psalm 1 isn't really written to the lost world. In the Old Testament, you need to think about the fact that the division really was the Jewish nation, although among the people of God, the Jews, there were those who walked in righteousness and those who walked in unrighteousness. And then there were the Gentile nations that were, in a sense, the lost world. Psalm 1's not written to the lost world. Psalm 1 is written to the Jews. It's written to the people of God, and it is defining two categories among the Old Testament people of God. Those that are righteous and blessed of God versus or in contrast to those that are ungodly because they walk in sin against God. And the characteristics of the psalm are what define for us who fits in what category. Here's what we have. We come first of all in the psalm. Psalm 1, 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1 and 2 give us the characteristics of the blessed man, of the man who could be defined as righteous. He's walking in righteousness, thus is blessed of God. How is he characterized? First, he's characterized by what he does not do. Then he's characterized by what he does do. By what he does not do and what he does do. What does he not do? Verse 1. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not listen to the way of the world and the way of the ungodly and the way of those who are walking in the ways of the world, whether they be the lost world or believers who walk after the lost world. He doesn't listen to their counsel. He doesn't pay attention to their viewpoint on life. We talk now in philosophy classes and so forth about worldview. Brethren, you and I have a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. But what our worldview ought to be is a biblical worldview. Everything about the world, every decision, every viewpoint, every interaction, every relationship should filter through the filter of the principles, of the truths, of the instructions, of the warnings of God's Word. Everything should. Doesn't mean it does, it should. That should be our worldview. But there's plenty of people out there with a different worldview than that. And we're bombarded with worldviews that are contrary to the biblical worldview all the time. All the time. In fact, in many ways that are subtle, that we don't even pick up on, that we don't even realize. I mean, when you're bombarded with commercials that say, you deserve it. Now, you all know, I've mentioned it plenty of times, my pet peeve about the you deserve it commercials. Right? My pet peeve about the you deserve it commercials is if they really believed that I deserved it, they would just mail it to me free. Why do I have to pay for it if I already deserve it? That means I've already done something worthy. They should just be giving it to me. Which is not really what they mean when they say you deserve it. What do they really mean? What are they really trying to get me to feel about myself and about life? What was that? They want me to think that I have to have their product to be happy. Oh, they'll give it to me if I spend enough money. But the happiness may not come along with it like they're advertising. Yeah. I may not be quite as happy as they're making it look like I will be. Right? The point they're trying to say is, you need this, you want this, and you ought to have it. I mean, you deserve it. And who are they trying to convince that I deserve it? They're trying to convince me that I deserve it. That's why I need to go out and spend my money to buy it so they make money. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to convince me with a world view. And the world view they're trying to convince me of is not that they're a company that needs to get more money. That is not really the world view. That's their world view, but that's not the world view they want me to have. The world view they want me to have is I ought to have whatever I feel is right for me. It's really a selfishness worldview. And that's what they're feeding me. And commercials feed it to us all day long. And the reason they feed it to us all day long is because it's the easiest way for them to tempt us to spend our hard-earned money for their company to get bigger. Now, there are products I buy. That's fine. I'm not saying don't ever buy anything. But that's the objective of most advertisement, isn't it? To convince me that their product is better, or to convince me that their product is absolutely necessary for my life to be happy, to be good. I can't have a good life without their product. Well, brethren, I can have a great life with God even if I never have their product. That's the difference between a biblical worldview and a worldly worldview. And we're bombarded with the worldly worldview all the time. All the time. And how much of that filters into our thinking and filters into our hearts, and we begin to walk after it. But the blessed man doesn't walk that way. He won't walk after the counsel of the ungodly. He won't stand in the way of sinners. That is, he won't join with their crowd and be a part of them. He won't do the things they do. It's not just that he won't listen to their counsel, their ideas, their worldview, but it is also that he won't stand in the group, in the crowd. They won't be the center of his friendships and the center of his fellowships. They will not. He separates himself from the ungodly, from the sinful crowd. Because what does the sinful crowd do? By definition, what does the sinful crowd do? Sin. And kind of by definition of the word sinful. The sinners engage in sin. That's why they're called sinners. And he doesn't join that crowd. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. He won't lead that crowd. He certainly won't contribute to the bad attitude that such individuals have against the truth of God, which is the idea of scorners here. The idea of scorners is an attitude against God and against God's word and against God's righteousness. The scorner is the one who mocks that. The scorner is the one who tries to convince others to view it negatively. And he won't do that. He won't be a part of that. On the other hand, what does he do? Remember, this is the character and the characteristics of those that are defined in the psalm as the blessed and as the righteous. What he does not do is he doesn't allow the worldview of the ungodly world, he doesn't allow that worldview to become a part of his worldview or her worldview, but in the psalm it's the blessed man, so I'll probably continue to use his more regularly. He won't allow that. He won't fellowship with and be a part of the ungodly, the unrighteous, the sinful crowd. He won't add to their attitude of mockery and disrespect and disregard toward God's truth and righteousness. He won't do that. On the other hand, he will delight in God's word. And he will meditate in that word day and night. That's the character of the righteous. That's the character of the blessed man. All right, so what is this guy over here doing? He's blessed of God. He's walking in righteousness. Why? What's he doing? Well, he's avoiding what's wrong. He doesn't listen to the ungodly worldview. He does not join himself with the sinful crowd. He does not contribute in any way to the disregard and disrespect of the things of the Lord. Of the Lord, of His Word, of His truth, of His righteousness, of His standards, of His instructions, and so forth. He won't do that. But on the other hand, he spends his time and his effort in the Word, delighting in the Word. He takes delight in reading and studying and learning and memorizing and growing in the Word of God. He delights in it. You say, what do you like to do? And this man would say, I like spending time in God's Word. It's what I like to do. I enjoy it. I delight in it. Sometimes people say, well, you know, church is not enjoyable. Well, it could be. So he says, yeah, it could be if we started playing video games at church. If we started watching movies at church. If we started having entertaining music and entertaining plays and that kind of, yeah, church could be enjoyable. Well, yeah, that's one way to make it enjoyable, but the moment you do that, you stop having it be God's structured church. Because that's not how God structured the church. There's another way for church to be enjoyable. If you're characterized like this man is in Psalm 2, when you come to church and the primary purpose of gathering together is to edify through the Word of God, whether it be the preacher or the teacher or just one another edifying and exhorting one another through the Word of God, which is the primary reason God established the assembly. If you're like the blessed man, if you're like the man who delights in the Word of God, when you come to church, you enjoy it because the very thing you delight in, the very thing you like, is what's happening. It would be like the difference between asking me versus asking Miss Angela to go to a Tigers game. And they go to Tigers games occasionally, and best I could tell, they keep doing it, so they must enjoy it. I truly would not. I'm serious. I'm sure I would sit there and think, ah, could this please be over faster? You know? Suppose it could be enjoyable if a ball actually came to me and I caught it. That would be fun for a moment. I'd probably give the ball away to somebody else who actually wanted it. But, you know, other than that, I don't know that I'd enjoy it that much. Then again, somebody might say, well, you'd probably enjoy going to a football game. Actually, no. Probably not. With all that crowd, a pro game would be too loud. I do not like all that noise. I've been to a few hockey games with Roger, not professional, but semi-professional, and to me, they're just too loud. Now, those are enclosed. I've been to a basketball game, too, some time ago. I don't remember who it was, some way back, and I'm not really thrilled with that one either. That one's really loud. See, the television, I can turn it down. Amen. In fact, I could turn it off if I want to. I can go get food for a lot cheaper. A lot of different things. To me, I find it better. Now, even sitting and watching a baseball game is harder for me than sitting and watching a football game, and I'm sure vice versa. Now, what's the difference? Now, I'm not doing this to condemn one or the other. What's the difference? Why would the Rick family, so many in the Rick family, Miss Angela and Abigail, she's not here, but others in the Rick family, why would they be so thrilled? Somebody says, why don't you come over to have like a the baseball game's going to be on. We're going to have whatever you would call it, a baseball game party or whatever it is, okay? And I would say something like Super Bowl party, which, by the way, you better be in church Sunday night first. Okay? I'm not canceling Sunday night. In fact, as much as I like football and I like to watch the Super Bowl and all those things, I'm still going to preach just as long as I ever do on Super Bowl Sunday. And part of the reason for that is because I like one thing more than I like the other. But the truth is that because they like that one thing, it would be a thrill. It would be easier to spend that time doing that. Whereas for me, it would be, please, let this end. 5 minutes in, and I'd be saying, please, can we do something else? But flip it around. I'm sure if I invited many of them to a football game party, within 5 minutes, they'd be doing the same thing I'd be doing at a baseball game party, right? It's the difference between what I like versus what I don't. What they like and what they don't. Have a food party and have it all chocolate. Some of you, right now, just thought, yes, let's be done with the service. Let's have one of those. What do you think, Trinity? You a chocolate fan? Yeah? Obviously, you know I'm not going to be very thrilled. Noah and I are going to have to find somewhere else to be. Chocolate party? No, please. There's got to be... I mean, there's nothing but chocolate. I mean, chocolate cake and chocolate this and chocolate... There's got to be somewhere else to be. Something better than that. And some of you are thinking, how can you get better than that? You know, that's heaven right there. A little bit of heaven on earth, some of you are thinking. Why? The difference between what we like and what we don't like. Well, you know, the same thing is true of church. Same thing is true when we come to the Word of God in devotional time or Bible study times or whatever they are. If we like it, if we have delight for it, then we come and we say, this is an exciting time. We enjoy this. This is what we want. This is what I like. But if we don't like it, I'm not talking about we don't like church. We don't like the reason church exists. We don't like the Word. We don't like the truth. We don't like the things of God. We're just not that interested in that. Well, within 5 or 10 minutes, we're looking for something else. The difference is defined by this characteristic that this psalm gives to us. The categories are clear. On the one side, the blessed man, the righteous man. On the other side, the ungodly, the sinners. The character of the blessed and righteous, the character is described is they avoid the worldview of the world. They avoid the fellowship and friendship of sinners. They avoid contributing to a bad attitude, a negative attitude, a disregard and a disrespect for the things of God. They avoid that. And instead, they give themselves with delight, with joy, with rejoicing to the truths of God's Word, to learn it, to grow in it. And what else do they do? Having learned it, what else do they do? They meditate therein day and night. It's such a delight that it's in their thoughts all the time. In their thoughts all the time. I don't really like this illustration, but it's one that came to mind. I don't want to encourage necessarily this behavior, but we're all familiar with it. The young lady has a crush on a guy. I'm not necessarily encouraging that form of direction in the lives of our young ladies or our young men per se. I don't think that the biblical pattern is the crush way. That's worldview. But a young lady has a crush on a guy. We're all familiar with it. And when she has a crush on this guy, her thoughts are constantly on that guy. Like my wife for me. That's what she just told me. Yeah. Amen. I'm not sure if her thoughts are always positive, but they're toward me. Amen. But you understand what I'm saying? The thoughts. Why? Because at that particular time, emotionally, however we want to define it, she delights in. She has an interest. She cares about. She likes this guy. And so she meditates. And a lot of that meditation tends to filter back to her other girlfriends are like, do you always have to talk about him? Did you ever talk about anything else? He's really not nearly as great as you make him sound. I've met him too. You know, that's kind of how it is. Now, wives, you can have that kind of crush on your husband. That'd be good. You need to have that kind of reverence, respect, and so forth. That's you know, have that. Amen. But you all understand what I'm trying to communicate with this? Now, if you have that kind of crush for God's Word, now, again, I don't like the illustration perfectly because our desire for the Word of God ought to go deeper than just emotional. And that's what that crush tends to be. But when we have that kind of hunger and thirst and delight and joy in the Word of God, we think upon it. It's in our thoughts. It's forward in our thoughts. I'm not saying that you're quoting verses all day long. There are other things my mind and your mind need to concentrate on. When you're driving on the road, I want you to have a certain amount of concentration on driving. Some of you drive back and forth to certain places regularly enough, you start to wonder how you got there. Because your brain turns off. But the problem is you do that often enough, and one of these days something's going to happen that's not normal, like a deer runs out. Suddenly the adrenaline pumps and you're paying more attention than you used to. For a little while anyway. Right? Who was it told me? Oh, Miss Sally told me that she just had one of those white-eyed moments, her and the deer both. Why? Because it was a startling moment that was different than the regular. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about there's a certain level of concentration on life. But always the thoughts of the Word come forward into every part of our lives when we're in this category. But now let's talk about the contrasting category, the other side. What, just like we had here, what this one does not do and what he does do, that is, the category of the blessed man, the category of the blessed individual who walks in righteousness, what does he not do? He doesn't listen to the worldview of the world. He doesn't join himself in the crowd of the sinners. He doesn't contribute to the disrespect and disregard of God and His truth. What does he do? He delights in the Word of God and he meditates in the Word of God day and night. So it's a daily matter of delight and a daily matter of meditation. What does the ungodly not do? And what does the ungodly, the sinners, what do they do? Well, actually, it's interesting. The psalm doesn't come right out and say. The psalm leaves it for you to infer. See, for the blessed man, we're told right up in verse 1, he doesn't. In verse 2, we're told he does. But read the rest of the psalm. The rest of the psalm describes the ungodly as not like the tree, but like the chaff. It tells us their end. They'll not stand in the judgment. They're going to perish. But it doesn't come right and tell us their character. We have to infer that. And you know what the inference is? It's the direct opposite of the other crowd. It's the direct opposite of the righteous man who's blessed. The righteous man who's blessed does not. So, flip it. Those that are characterized in this psalm, you say, who then are defined as, in this psalm, who would be defined as the ungodly and the sinners? And I'll tell you. Number one, just like with the righteous blessed man, we talked about what he doesn't do and then what he does do, so we would do the same here. What does the sinner, the ungodly, not do? Well, they do not do what the other crowd does do. The other crowd delights in the Word and meditates in the Word and does it daily. This group does not delight in God's Word and does not meditate in it daily. Their relationship to the Word of God is the same as their relationship to the ungodly crowd. The righteous man, he stays away from the worldview of the world and stays away from the ungodly crowd. Well, the sinner and the ungodly in the psalm are those that actually tend to stay away from God's Word and stay away from God's truth. They find reasons to avoid it. There's always something else to do instead. They don't delight in. They don't like it that much. They're not that motivated, that driven. We go back to our illustration of likes in the ball games. I know that there are times that the Ricks, after the service, they've never left the service early, from what I'm aware, to go to a ball game, to watch a ball game at home. But I know sometimes service is over, and the kids run to the back to do their playtime, and Angela's like, come on, the ball game's on. Get coats on, let's go. We got to get home to the ball game. Amen? Why? Why is she like, there's plenty of other things we could do. I don't care that much. Now, I'd be like, hey, there's lots of other things I could do. All right? But there were times during football season, service is over, I never had one of the boys run back to the house to get the score of the ball game during service. Never that. If he brought a, I was going to say Walkman. Wow, that dates me to the 80s, right? If he brought his iPad or iPhone or whatever it was, and I caught one of my sons, which never have had that until, you know, still they use flip phones, so they've never had that. But, you know, if I caught them in service checking ball games during the preaching time, well, that'd be the last time they had a phone. That might be the last time they had one of their hands. I mean, that's going to end right fast. No matter how much I'd want to know the ball, I wouldn't stand up as a preacher and say, "Now, what are you doing? Oh, ball game score. You realize you're not supposed to do that. By the way, what's the score?" No, I'm not going to do that because there's something more important. But service ends and it's one of those games that matters. You know, you're in the playoffs or it's that game that you've got to win to be in the playoffs, whatever it is. I might say, "Patrick, run home real fast and tell me what the score is. Get that score. Come back here and let me know. I got some things to do here at the church, but you run home and get me the score." Why am I doing that? Because it's something I like, something that's important to me. Well, something that's not important, you can find tons of other things to do instead. I know during football season, Miss Angel has never run home to catch the football score. Never. Lots of other things she can do instead of that. Never even crosses her mind. Why? Because she doesn't like it that much. That's the difference concerning God's Word. And those in that category up there, the righteous, the blessed. And the category over here, the ungodly, the sinners. They don't like it that much. They could find, if they had the option, they could find plenty of other things to do rather than go to church. If they had the option, they could find plenty of other things to do rather than have devotional time in God's Word. If they had the option, they could find plenty of other things to do rather than be a Bible study. Why? Well, because they don't delight in the Word. And they certainly aren't going to meditate in it. It's not forward in their thoughts. It may not be in their thoughts at all. Day and night? Every day? You crazy? It's not that important. It's not that interesting. It's not, come on. But here's what really caught my attention. How many of us sometimes, some weeks, some months, sometimes of our lives, even as believers, have gotten to the point where the Word of God is not nearly that important? Our daily devotional time, we go to church, but even in services, there's a lot of other things we let our minds drift off to. We're not that focused. We're not that interested, we're not that delighting in. Sure, I suppose you could say it's the preacher's fault. He is so terribly boring. Well, maybe that's what it is. Maybe you should go to another church with a more interesting preacher. I don't know. But the truth of the Word of God, if it's a biblically faithful message, if it's a biblically faithful lesson, then there ought to be something we find to delight in. But if we don't, then we need to ask ourselves, what category are we really in? You following this is what, I mean, I've preached out of Psalm 1:1 and 1:2 and focused on that part. I've preached on 1:3 and the benefits and all of that. What I'm really trying to get your attention with, what got my attention from Psalm 1 in personal study this past week, was the contrast between the two and what that really means. That there's no third category in Psalm 1. What that really means about us when it comes to the fact that we're either defined as the blessed and the righteous if our delight is in the Word of God and we're avoiding the worldview and the ways of the world. Or we're defined by God in Psalm 1 as the ungodly specifically because we don't delight in His Word. We don't meditate in His Word. We don't go to it daily. And I'm going to tell you this because many of us would say, now, that's probably not true, but I'm here to tell you it is. If we're not delighting in the Word and we're not meditating in the Word, something else is filling our minds. Which is what this category, remember, what they don't do and what they do. Just like over there. What does he not do? He doesn't walk in the way of the worldview of the world. He doesn't join with the crowd of the world, of the sinners, of the ungodly. He doesn't develop and contribute to any form of disrespect or disregard for the things of the Lord. For the Lord, for His ministry, for His word, for His truth. He doesn't do that. What does this crowd do? Well, I'm going to tell you. First, when they begin to neglect the Word of God, first, they'll replace the worldview of God's Word with the worldview of the world. You say the worldview of the world, I don't know that I would go that far to say it's that I would take my worldview from the world. Well, what is the worldview of the world? The worldview of the world is all about self. 1 John chapter 2 tells us all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm not interested in the world's worldview. I'm just interested in my own worldview. I'm not interested in their worldview. I'm just interested in doing my own thing. That is the world's worldview. It's all about self. That's why all the advertisements in the world appeal to self. Because that's what it's all about. It's the replacement for the other side, which is all about God. So the first thing that happens when the worldview of God's Word, the delight for the Word, the meditation of the Word, the study of the Word, the truth of the Word, when it goes out, something else floods in. Something else replaces it. And what replaces it is the worldview of self. Because that's the natural process. And the more you have the worldview of self, the more you'll listen to the world advertisements and declarations about self. Until you begin to walk in the crowd of sinners and then eventually begin to be at the center of that crowd, disrespecting, contributing, leading to the disrespect for God's truth. That's the way of sinners. That's the seed of the scornful. That's the counsel of the ungodly. One side or the other. That leads us to the last and final main point of contrast. We have the contrast of the categories, the category of contrast. We have the contrast of character, the character of contrast. And now we have the character of consequence, or the consequence of the contrast. The consequences in this contrast are what? Well, verse number 3. We'll not spend a whole lot of time on it. But in verse number 3 and then verse number 6. On this side, the righteous, the blessed, what are the consequences for them? Verse 3, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. God will maintain the supply. It's not a single river of water, it's rivers of water. That idea of rivers could mean multiple different rivers all gathering in the same place, or it could have the idea of a multitude of water. The constant flow of water. There's no drought, there's no dryness, there's the constant flow of water, and this tree is planted next to it. No matter what's going on in the rest of the world, this tree always has that nourishment, that sustenance of that refreshing water. The water here in the psalm would be the water that comes from God. Later in the psalms, we're told that God, the Lord God Himself, is the living water. So, there's the spiritual nourishment constantly for him. There is, we mentioned it earlier, the fruitfulness. He bringeth forth his fruit in his season. There's spiritual fruitfulness. And that fruitfulness is continual. Every season, there's that fruit. He brings forth his fruit in season. The next season, he does it again. Every season, there's fruitfulness. There's consistent, constant fruitfulness. His leaf doesn't wither. That's spiritual healthiness. Spiritual healthiness. And a spiritual healthiness that is on clear display. The true healthiness of a tree is not really in its leaf. The true healthiness of a tree is found in its trunk. Right? In the root system, in the trunk. But you can't see that. You can't see inside of that. And that's true for every human being as well. The true spiritual healthiness of an individual is in their heart. But you don't see that. God can see that, but you and I, we don't see that. What do we see? We only see what's on the outside. And the same with the tree. We discern that a tree is healthy based upon its leaves and its fruit. But the fruit's not there all season long. We don't start seeing fruit until deeper into the harvest season. And what kind of fruit it is, whether it's ripening or whether it's wilted, whether it's, you know, that kind of thing. But the leaves, you start seeing that right from the spring, don't you? I have a rose bush out there that I trim up each year. And if I know you're supposed to trim it up at the end of the season, and then, but I don't always get to it then. So sometimes in the spring you go out there and you see some of the limbs, if that's what you want to call them, and their leaves are brown. They're non-existent on some of them. Well, when I trim it, the first limbs that I trim are the ones with no leaves, and the second group are the ones with wilted, dead leaves. Why? Why do I base it on the leaves? That's like judging a book by its cover. What in the world? Because that tells me something about those limbs, doesn't it? It tells me something. Well, these leaves not only are the spiritual healthiness, but also that spiritual healthiness in testimony. It's on display in testimony. And then you have at the end of verse number 3, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Not shall prosper because he's so good, but shall prosper because he's blessed of God. Everything he puts his hand to, first of all, such an individual as this will put his hand to the things of God. Right? He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates in the law of the Lord. He walks in the way of the Lord. So he's going to do the ministry of the Lord. He's going to do the things of the Lord. And the Lord is going to make that prosper. This is spiritual blessing, spiritual prosperity. You could call it spiritual growth, but it's more than that. It is the spiritual prosperity of ministry of every sort. We use ministry, we think of only church, but look, home ministry, church ministry, evangelistic ministry, everything that God uses him for will be prosperous because he's walking with God. Finally, in verse number 6, talking about the righteous, the first half of the verse says, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous." He knows everything. This is not talking about his omniscience. This is talking about the contrast between the righteous and unrighteous. The idea that the Lord knows the way of the righteous and knows the righteous means he walks in the way with them. The contrast is not he knows the righteous, but he doesn't know the unrighteous because he just, you know, there's some things God doesn't know. That's not what he's talking about. Here, know has to do with relationship. He knows the righteous. He knows their way. He walks with them in it. He does not know in the sense, the way of the unrighteous, in the sense that he walks with them in unrighteousness. That he won't do. There's no relationship, no fellowship there. This is spiritual fellowship with God. Now, it may lead to spiritual fellowship with other of the godly. But primarily, it's spiritual fellowship with God himself. What's the contrasting consequence or the contrasting result here for the category that is defined as the ungodly, the sinner? Verse 4. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. First of all, they're like chaff. Chaff is empty. Chaff itself is no value. The chaff is the husk that you break off of the wheat or whatever other form of grain it is, you break it off and you want to separate it from the actual grain. The grain is the fruit. The grain is the benefit. I know you might say it's technically not fruit. Well, the point of the word fruit here is that which the plant produces. The product of the plant. That's what I'm using it for at this point. The product of the plant, the grain is where the food is. That's the value, the harvestable part. The chaff is that husk around it that you don't want to eat. You want it gone. You want it separated and gone. Once it's broken off the grain, it really is empty. There's no value to it. There's nothing of use. It's empty. Spiritual emptiness. Whereas the other had spiritual nourishment, here there's spiritual emptiness, which the wind driveth away. Where the other had spiritual fruitfulness, this one has spiritual disappearance. It's spiritually valueless. The wind drives it away. There's nothing to it. You don't want it. You don't even care. You have spiritual healthiness in the other, but what do you have here? Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's no reward. They're spiritually rejected by God. Spiritually rejected. And verse number 6, it says that their way will perish. Spiritually judged. It's not spiritual fellowship, it's spiritual judgment. Now, what does this really revolve around? If you really, really focus in on Psalm 1, you see the consequences, you see the categories, but what you focus in on is what defines the two categories, the characteristics. And the primary central characteristic is that this one delights in the Word, and this one walks after self. Doesn't delight in the Word. And when you don't delight in the Word, it's not like your brain becomes simply empty. I know some of us parents wonder about our kids, but you know, it doesn't mean that your brain and your heart's completely empty. You fill it with something. And if it's not the Word, if it's not the Lord, then it's self. Brethren, what's our delight for the Word of God? What category are we actually in? Because that in Psalm 1 defines what category we're in. Righteous or ungodly. Blessed or sinner. Dear Heavenly Father. Lord, that is the question for us. And a question that needs an honest and humble answer. I know that the Spirit of God is seeking to speak to everyone's heart. Every one of our hearts. Sometimes in the invitation, I'll ask if the Spirit of God spoke to you. In reality, we know the Spirit of God is always seeking to convict and speak to our hearts. The real question is, how well are we listening? Are we yielding to that which the Spirit of God is seeking to speak and that by which He's seeking to direct us? And in this case, the message really is all about that very point. Delight, meditation, obedience to the Word, as opposed to those who don't delight, don't meditate, don't take the time with it, and thus walk their own way. Who are we? Lord, who are we really? Make clear to each and every one of our hearts in what category we really are. And then, Lord, if we find ourselves to be in the wrong one, I pray bring us to a place of repentance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.